We've never met before. I know there was a couple of new hands that reluctantly went up in the room. Don't worry, you're not going to have to come up here or anything. If you're new, my name is Joe, and since Pat Russell, our lead pastor, is not in the building this morning, I have the insane privilege of opening the book of Ephesians chapter 3 with you this morning. We're almost halfway through this incredible book together. And so if you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be planted there almost the entire time this morning. And as you are turning there, I want to ask you a question. Oops. And the question is, I beat you, Tommy, sorry, I'm too quick. Do you enjoy mystery novels? That's the question I wanted to ask. Where are my mystery novel fans in the room? If you would indulge me, just by a show of hands. Don't be ashamed, it's okay. No judgment here, there's a bunch of you. All right. If you did not raise your hand this morning, and please, this is not, don't critique me for this. If you didn't raise your hand, that tells me one of two things. Either one, you don't read much, and that's not a judgment. I'm a movie guy up here. I watched more movies last year than I read books. I don't know if that's a good thing, so I'm not judging you. If you maybe aren't a reader, maybe there's a lot on your plate. Maybe you'd like to read and you haven't had the time. Or two, if you didn't raise your hand, that means that you must not like mysteries. Maybe that's not your genre. But here's the deal. I think everybody loves a good mystery. I was thinking this week, I was reminded of my late grandmother as I was reading this text. A couple times ago, I was up here with you talking about my papa, Walter, the one that liked the butterscotch candies. His wife was named Margaret, another grandma name. And I miss my gram dearly. She loved mystery novels. Mary Higgins Clark was her favorite. Maybe I'm dating you, Graham, sorry. She liked Danielle Steele. She liked Nora Roberts. Later in her life, she liked J.D. Robb. She had an appreciation for the Agatha Christie novels. Many of those have become films of their own. And I was thinking about this, and I share this with you because I think everyone in the room, no matter who you are, you like a good mystery. Last week, our pastor, Pat, unpacked the end of chapter 2 for us. That's verses 19 to 22. And in that message, Pat addressed the church, its purpose, and its foundation. We talked about how Christ is the cornerstone, right? And that the church is God's dwelling place. Pat also talked about identity, which is one of my favorite topics to talk about with young people. I have the privilege of being the youth director here and working with the 7th through 12th graders. A couple leaders and I took about 5 students to the Hub to Revive last night for a worship night with young people, which was a lot of fun. I love to talk about identity because we have something of an identity crisis in our country. We've had an identity problem in our world for a long time. And I feel like I need to say this before we dive into chapter 3. The world tells you your identity is wrapped up in your gender and your sexuality or what you watch or how you dress or what job you have or how much money you make or how many bags that you have. And I want you to know that none of that is about who you are foundationally. Your identity is found in none of those things. None of them. Whether you see this or not, our culture right now in the 2020s is all about self-love. That's what the world preaches. You will not find that in here. Your identity in mind is not foundationally about these things. This is who you really are. You were made in the image of God. And you were meant to be a child of God. And I'm very grateful that Arnie shared Galatians with us earlier. And if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, and only then can you be called the child of God. Scripture calls this the new birth. You become a new creation. And as we learned already in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's masterpiece. I love the NLT translation of that word, masterpiece. You and I are God's masterpieces in the making. He's not finished with any of us yet. He is not done with you because you're here this morning. That's proof. You're in this room with breath in your lungs. You got here today. God's not done with you yet. But you and I were made to bring God glory. That's ultimately at the core who you are, not about all those other things. And I know it's confusing because our world doesn't understand that. Maybe some of you in here are confused yourselves. Far less important than all of that, but still true, though, I think, is this, that all of us, in one way, shape, or form, we do like a good mystery. Maybe you're not a mystery novel fan. Maybe, like me, you like mystery movies. Have anyone seen the Knives Out films? I like those. I like those kind of, where you're trying to figure out the puzzle all along the way. Maybe some of you are like my grandmother that I have left on this earth, and you like puzzles. You know, my grandmother, when she had her mind before dementia overtook her, she loved puzzles. Maybe some of you are problem solvers like my mom. She just has to figure out how things work. You know, if she doesn't YouTube it, she'll just figure it out, you know. She also tells me to read the instructions, but, you know, I'm a guy, so I'm like, instructions, we don't need those. But, you know, my mom loves to know how things figure out and work. Maybe some of you are problem solvers like that. You see a problem, you want to fix it. There's someone back there. There we go. All of us in here like mysteries. We all like puzzles to solve. And everyone on this planet, whether they're white or black or brown or young or old, is trying to figure out where we came from, where we're going, and why we're here. Tell me I'm wrong. Everyone in this world is trying to figure out, like, there's a monkey, and then somehow that monkey became a man, but in 2025, there's still monkeys running around, which is confusing. Some of us think there's, like, some giant random explosion in space. Science tells us matter cannot come from nothing, and yet somehow in this instance that happened. Maybe some of you are like, there's, like, a primordial soup, an ooze, you know, I don't know. Or some of us are like, we don't really know. We can never know. You know, is there life after this one? No one really knows. What happens? You know, people see those flashes of light and they come back. Are those stories all make-believe, all of them? And a lot of us this morning are struggling with, why are we here? What's our purpose? Where do we belong? Who am I? These are the foundational questions of our world. In many ways, it's all wrapped up in that question that younger people love to ask, like, what is the meaning of life, right? And if you're in Christ this morning, I want to tell you this, you have the answers. You have a Bible with you this morning? Would you hold it? You might have to put your phone down for a second. Do you have a Bible with you this morning? If you are in Christ this morning, if I may be so bold, and I will be, you have the answers. This is truth in your hand. If you're a Christian in here, you got it right. You could have been Muslim. You could have been Buddhist. You could have been a Scientologist. You could believe in the universe. Side note, the universe has never given you anything. You could be an atheist. You could be Hindu, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness. But if you're a Christian in this room, you got it right. And that's not arrogant if it's true. If Jesus is trustworthy, and no rational historian can tell you that Jesus didn't live and die, and then his body went missing 3 days later. If Jesus is trustworthy, this is true. This is true. So it's not arrogant. Amen. I don't have much more to recap for you because in many ways the message this morning is going to be recap. I talked with Pat Russell earlier in the week, and chapter 3, in many ways, it opens with kind of a recap of where we've all been, what we've learned in the last two chapters. And we're almost to chapter 4. I know some of you are hungry for the practical stuff like marriage, husbands, wives, children, the armor of God. How do we do this thing called the Christian life? All that practical stuff's coming in just a couple of weeks. Paul's about to pray for the church at Ephesus at the end of this chapter. We'll look at that next Sunday. But before he prays, he cuts himself off, and I'll show that to you in the text. You'll see it with me. Paul stops and says, wait a minute, time out. I really want to make sure this is crystal clear, this profound mystery that he's going to make us aware of. How both Jew and Gentile have become, kind of what Patrick preached last week, a blended family. It's so profound, and he doesn't want anyone in here or anyone at that time in Ephesus to miss it. And oftentimes, I think we forget just how profound that this is. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. Read with me verses 1 through 13. It should be on the screen for you. Starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, underline that word, for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, pause. Do you see a giant dash in your text like I have? See that giant dash? Most translations have it. Not all of them, but Paul breaks here before he is going to pray, which is next week's message. Continue, verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, first time we see that word, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, that word's not really there. We'll talk about that later. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Here's the mystery. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, underline that word, confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Holy God, perhaps I'm not alone in this room, but I have a fear of you. Not a frightened, scared fear, but an awe, a reverence for you. We should fear you in that sense, Lord. We should have great reverence for you. You are perfect. Sin cannot be in your presence. We already talked about that earlier this morning. But because of what happened at Calvary, we can have access to you, unlimited access to you, which is crazy. And we thank you, Father, for this great mystery, the greatest mystery in the whole world that we get to unpack together this morning, that you've put before us, that you have revealed through what? The church. Help us, Father, to have eyes to see this great mystery, our role in this, and that you have been in control every step of the way. That through your Son, Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled, have been brought together as a blended family. That would have been crazy for people of the day reading this letter in the church at Ephesus. May it rock our worlds this morning, Father. May you convict people this morning. May you help them see the good news, maybe for the first time. And we ask, Father, that this mystery that we will unpack together this morning, that we would go out and share it with people. Time is running out. Help us, Father, to share this faithfully with people in love. And we'll unpack that together through your word. We thank you for your word, for its truth, for the answers that you give us. We're people that are hungry for answers. One of our favorite questions as a two-year-old is why? Help us, Father, to understand that you did not intend for us to know all of life's mysteries. We don't necessarily get the answers to all the questions right now in this thing called life, but you have given us some of the biggest ones. Help us to unpack the greatest mystery together this morning. May you speak through me and give me clarity as we work through this great, deep text together. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. There's a Greek word that shows up three times in this passage. I guess four if you count the heading, but that wasn't really there in the letter in the beginning. It looks like it's there a fifth time, but it's not. The Greek word is, in English, we'd probably pronounce it as mysterion, but it's really, I think it's pronounced mousterion. Mousterion. It shows up three times in this passage, verses 3, 4, and 9. It looks like it's there in verse 6, but it's not. We'll get there. Starting in verse 1, let me reread this to you. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, We have to remember here that Paul is in prison writing this letter. Now we're three chapters in, and sometimes maybe we forget this. Paul is in chains as he writes this letter. It's one of the prison epistles. I'm going to give you a really quick history lesson. Hope this doesn't bore you. That'd be a great sin if I bored you up here. Paul was put in prison several times throughout his life. His second imprisonment took place in Jerusalem. You can read about this in Acts 21. There were some non-believing Jews from Asia that got the crowds riled up. They thought that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, some Greeks into the temple, and they had kind of quote-unquote defiled it. And so Paul gets beaten there publicly. People start beating this guy to death. One of the many times this happens to Paul. They accused him of defiling the temple. Was that true? No. But he was getting beaten anyway. The crowds believed it. They rioted until the Roman soldiers scooped him up and put him in jail. This is about AD 57. Paul, wanting to further the gospel, though, appeals to his Roman citizenship. He spares himself a beating this time. And after being held by Governor Felix as a favor to the Jews, Felix is hoping to ransom Paul for some money, which doesn't happen. Paul's sent back to Rome. He goes on a ship. That ship is ultimately doesn't get exactly where it's supposed to go, and he goes back to Rome, and he has to serve a 2-year prison sentence and house arrest. That's where he writes this book that we've been reading for many months now. He writes Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians from jail, a big chunk of the New Testament. Paul's eventually released around like 62 AD. Okay, history lesson over. Just want to make sure we all know that. Then in verse 3, Paul tells us that this mystery, we're going to unpack it in a minute, was given to him by revelation. Do you see that in the text? What does that mean? Nobody shared the gospel with Paul. Jesus Christ directly shared it with him. Paul was once known by another name, Saul of Tarsus. He was on the road to Damascus, and he was persecuting Christians, and he was enjoying it. Saul was the chief of all Pharisees. He was legalistic. He thought Jesus and his followers were frauds. Saul believed not in God. He had no relationship with him. He wanted nothing to do whatsoever with the church, which is really important that we see this. And he's traveling down the road, and the risen Christ appears to him. And we can read this in the book of Acts. And he appears to him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these early Christians over here. And Jesus says, yes, that's me. That's my body. Knock it off. And he blinds him, right? There's a flash of light. Paul can no longer see for 3 days, and it's a crazy thing. The Lord reaches out to a man named Ananias, and he asks him, Ananias, would you go and talk with this guy? I'm going to see to it that you restore his sight. And Ananias is like, God, are you tripping? That guy? He hates people like me. I don't want to go over there. Do you understand like what Saul is doing to early believers? Like, can you find somebody else? You know, when we've seen that in scripture before. We looked at the burning bush in Exodus last night at this youth worship night, and I was like, oh, there's another time where that happens. He's like, Lord, are you certain? And the Lord's like, Ananias, it's okay. I've already talked with him. He can't even see. You'll be okay. You'll be protected. And so Ananias obediently goes to find this enemy of the church. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I mean, he's able to restore this man's sight. And in that, he's given a great command, a great commission from Jesus Christ himself to go and preach the good news, the gospel to the Gentiles. He becomes the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, and I think probably will ever see. There are those out there that believe that Paul is probably the greatest apologetic to the Christian faith besides Christ and the resurrection. I mean, if you think you are too far gone in this room, look at Paul's life. His name was Saul. At some point, it gets changed to Paul. We don't know if Christ asked him to do that, if he chose to do it himself. We don't know 100% for sure. But all of a sudden, in Acts, it just that name disappears into history. And he becomes Paul, the gospel teller. That man is born. It's incredible. In verse 5, we read, which has not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This verse causes some debate amongst believers. I just want you to know this. Paul is essentially saying the mystery was partially revealed, and now it's being fully revealed. through Christ and through the church age. Many see this as God having not revealed his mystery in the Old Testament to the extent that he is now doing. There are some that believe this mystery was not revealed at all in the Old Testament, and that it was only revealed in the New Testament. But Paul is trying to help us see that it is being fully revealed now. And it's just amazing, the huge task, the monumental task that Paul was given to preach news to the Gentiles, to people that were not Jewish, people like some of us in this room. All right, what's this mystery? Paul unveils it for us in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." You should underline that word this morning. Thank you, Arnie, for reading that word earlier with us. "Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The words "this mystery" are inferred from verse 4. So that's not really there. It's just there to help us understand what he's talking about, what he's referring to. So the word "mystery" is not really in verse 6, but in the Greek, that phrase is not there. But my first point is this. My first point is that the mystery is all are a part of one body in Christ. If you got a bulletin this morning, you can fill in the blanks and follow along with me. But the mystery is that all are a part of one body in Christ. So you see, the mystery is not that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, can be saved through Jesus Christ, although that's true. That's not the mystery we're unpacking here. The mystery that Paul's talking about is made possible by that, by the gospel. That whoever believes in the Lord will be saved, but that's not the mystery. The mystery is that believing Jews and Gentiles are now joined together, members of the same body. It's a beautiful thing. And it would have been mind-blowing, a revolutionary concept at this time. It would have just rocked people's world. This was a huge deal. Through the gospel, believing Jews and Gentiles are united to the church of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that God has revealed to us through his Son. It's amazing. Second point is this. The mystery reveals we're to share the gospel. The mystery reveals we're to share the gospel. I want to look at verses 7 through 9 again with you. Verse 7, mainly verse 7. "Of this gospel, I, Paul," he said, "was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery," the final time we see that word, "hidden for ages in God who created all things." He uses the word "minister." Other translations will use the word "servant," which I think is helpful. You and I are called to share the gospel. Matthew 28:19, Great Commission. And we share it best through service. That's what Paul's trying to help us see here. Paul says that he is a minister of God's grace. NIV uses that word "servant," which I find helpful. Paul is a servant of the gospel. It's amazing because Paul was formerly persecuting Christians, and now he's on their side. He has flipped teams. Think about your favorite sports team. My Bandits won again last night. It's like he switched jerseys, right? And all of a sudden, now he's on a different team. Paul was serving both Christ followers and those that are now persecuting him. Formerly, he was persecuting all these people. Now he's serving them, even as he's being persecuted himself. He's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he takes it anywhere he can go, even if it means in chains in Rome. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. That's not hyperbole. Jesus spoke a lot in parables. This is no parable here. Sometimes I think God just means what he says. We might look at that verse and go, "Wow, that's really great. Like, the Lord loved his enemies. Like, that's amazing that he did that. You know, I can't do that. I guess I don't have to do that because Christ did that for me." Oh, no, you do. We are called to love our enemies. I think the Sermon on the Mount is so often, we get it confused. Like, It does show Christ's supremacy, but I'm certain of this. Jesus expects us to do this. When he says, like, when you fast, when you pray, he's expecting and assuming that we will do these things, that this is the life of the believer. This is not just to marvel at Jesus and go, oh, wow, like, isn't that great? We're supposed to do this. The question is, do you think we should do this? Do you think we should love our enemies? In 2025, we really should love those people? Better question, do we do this? Do you love your enemies? Think about where you work, or if you're younger, where you go to school, where you live, people that you interact with week to week. Do you love your enemies, or do you wish harm upon them? Do you love your enemies? Do you serve them, or are you just trying to figure out what you can get out of it? So many people are confused by that word Christian, because a lot of Christians in our country are not doing this. And people are like, I want nothing to do with that then. Paul loved his enemies. He shared the gospel with them, even while in chains, and he served them. It's really mind-blowing. And we are called to serve those who could do nothing for us in return. It was really kind of amazing. Yesterday, I got to watch this lived out here in our church. A group of men got up early on what was probably, for many of them, their day off, their one day to sleep in, and I watched men in this church get up and help a brother move from one house to another. They get nothing from that. Love you, Brother Danny. We don't benefit from that. But I watched men serve this brother. Now, he's not an enemy of ours. I get to call Danny a brother in Christ. But we get nothing from that. That's what Jesus calls us to, is to serve people. Whether we get something from it, most likely not. I think so often in our world we get confused because we're trying to figure out, like, what can I get from this? Like, I'll help them if they help me. It's always transactional, not with Christ. We are called to love our enemies. Paul did that, which was crazy and hard for him. You have to imagine, like, he has now flipped teams and people are questioning him. Like, all along the way, he is outraging people because they can't figure out what's going on here with this guy that was called Saul. And now he's Paul. Paul saw himself as the least of all the saints. Verse 8, elsewhere in Scripture, he alludes to this too. Verse 8 takes away all our excuses that we can't be forgiven, because of prom night, because of the abortion, because of the divorce, because of the way we've handled money, because of our fights, because of all sorts of things. Verse 8 takes away excuses from that. You can be forgiven. You are not too far gone. No one in this room is too far from God. Look at Paul, the chief of all sinners. If God could change this guy's heart, certainly he can do the same in yours. Paul actively worked against the gospel. I mean, he confesses that here. I was an enemy of God, and now I'm going to preach to the Gentiles until I run out of breath. Paul knew he was not one of the 12. He knew that he had been an enemy to God. Paul always saw himself as the worst of the worst, as you read his letters, but he still served others. He still loved his enemies. He wrote part of this Bible from prison. You know? He tells us in Romans chapter 12 to put on, you know, to love our enemies and to love, put our love into action. Right? I read this with young people last month. He tells us to be devoted to one another in love. He tells us to honor one another above ourselves, to share with people who are in need, to practice hospitality. Paul's advice to us is to reflect the gospel and share it through service. The greatest way that we can, one of the greatest ways, we'll get to the other one in a second. One of the greatest ways that you can show people that you're a believer and just live your faith out is to serve people when you will get nothing back for it. And that makes zero sense in the world that we live in. And that's why this is offensive to people. But that's what Christ expects of us. Those works don't save us, but that's the mark of a Christian. We should want to do this. We must do this. And we'll spend some time on this last point. Lastly, my final point is that the mystery is revealed in suffering. The mystery is revealed in suffering. Can I bring your attention to verses 9, but really 10? And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What a crazy verse, verse 10 is. What does that mean? Paul tells us that through the church, that's you and me, the wisdom of God is made known. That has how God has decided to reveal all this to us, through the church, this thing that so many feel they don't want to be a part of. Some of that is, I suppose, justified. We'll talk about that in a second. The phrase manifold wisdom of God in verse 10 is also tricky. What does that mean? It simply means that God's wisdom is like a tapestry, many colors, varied. It's deep. There's wisdom for every occasion. His manifold wisdom is complex and diverse. That's who our God is. And then we get to verse 10b, the second half of this verse. So through the church, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God is made known to the heavenly realms. I don't know about you, but as I was studying this week, I'm like, what does that mean? To the angelic beings? Wait, we're teaching the angels something? I think the answer is yes, we are, which is crazy. We're teaching the angels something. Angels are not God. They have not all power. They're not all knowing. They are created beings like us, but they're different, right? They're closer to God physically, spiritually. They're mostly messengers for God throughout history. They've been around longer than us, but angels must have free will. Is there free will in heaven? Some of us maybe need to talk about this after the service, but I think there must be. There has to be free will. One of them rebelled. His name was Lucifer. He decided, I want to be God. I want to be worshipped. Through pride, he chose something different, and a third of the angelic beings went with him. They were hurled out of heaven at the very beginning of time, so there has to be free will there. They had a choice. That third chose wrong. Lucifer, the little G god of this world, Satan, the devil, let his pride get in the way. And those angels that went with him became demons. Luckily, God's army still outnumbers them 2-1. Anyways, it would seem here that the angelic beings were not aware of the full counsel and power of God's wisdom, and now it's being fully revealed to the angels in heaven. So like when we serve others here, it's like Gabriel and Michael, all the angels are like, look at them go. Look at what they're doing for the Lord. Like we teach the angels something, which is crazy. And we read elsewhere in scripture, right, that like when we come to be saved, when we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, there's a party being thrown up there in heaven. The angels lose their minds. They have like the craziest celebration you could ever imagine. I know we all want to celebrate a Super Bowl win, but like times 1,000 when you're saved, the angels are partying up there in heaven. We teach them something. 2 Peter 1:12 also alludes to this a little bit. But the church has been unveiled to the angels now, and we get to teach them something in a sense, which is kind of crazy. Because of Christ's actions, not because of us, though. Perhaps as the angels watch us follow God and make wise decisions, they grow closer to him still. They're already closer to him now. Maybe as they watch us not trust God, make poor decisions, because every choice you make in this world has consequences, as they watch that, I imagine they must be confused by us. Some of the choices that we make, some of the selfish choices that we make, the angels must be so confused up there. Like if you can imagine like Palm Sunday, the angels must have been like, they get it. They see their king. All right, Lord, let's ride. And then 5 days later, crucify him. And the angels are like, whoa, 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 what happened? They don't get it anymore. We're confused. Saw the cross, and then they saw the empty tomb. Oh. And now it's fully revealed to them through the church. This gathering that we do every week that maybe we take for granted. We're teaching the angels something really crazy there in verse 10. I also want to look at verses 11 and 12 real quick. Verses 11 and 12 says this. This was according to the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access, those are great words, with confidence through our faith in him. You and I, in a moment's notice, can just talk to God. It's really crazy. It blows the mind of other religions out there. Like they would have the audacity to address God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's mind-blowing. I can, as Hebrews 4:16 puts it, boldly approach God's throne whenever I want, when I'm in Christ Jesus. Do you understand how powerful that is? It's almost as if with confidence that you and I are on good terms with God, because we are. I'm on good terms with my God because of what Jesus did. I'm on good terms with him. I can share with him all the desires and worries and doubts and fears and stresses of my life because I'm on good terms with him. Are you on good terms with God this morning? We're on good terms with our God. That blows the mind of other people in our world. Like, how could they do that? Why would they do that? We can talk to God like that. We have access to him. Christ has unlocked it for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We're on good terms with God, and that's so good. I forget that sometimes. Back to that third and final point. We got to talk about this word suffering before we even remotely close. We got to talk about suffering. It's right there at the end of our text. In verse 13, that word suffering. Paul doesn't want his audience, the Ephesian readers, to be confused by how he's suffering. That he's in chains as he writes this letter, as he's trying to help them see this great mystery. He doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want them to worry. He is suffering for them, for their benefit. Paul's preaching to the Gentiles would help many come to faith. You can read about it in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Like thousands of people are coming to know the Lord. God uses this man in an incredible way. But what it also did is it angered so many people. And so we can't forget Paul's journey as we start to close here. Paul was once Saul. And I want to read to you in Acts chapter 8, kind of the beginning here of his story. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It says, but Saul was ravaging. What a great word. Ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We assume most of them to be tortured or to be killed. Men, women, children, didn't matter to Saul. He took great pleasure in it. We read about Stephen and how he's killed, and Saul's like, awesome. That's Acts chapter 8. Paul's working against God. He was counterproductive to the gospel. But then one chapter later, in Acts 9, we read this, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, we've talked about him already, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul suffered a lot. But this is the same Paul that tells us to rejoice in suffering, which is, I know, hard. Count it all joy, Paul says. One of my favorite books in the book of James, Jesus' half-brother says this as well, but Paul says it way more. Rejoice in suffering. I know that's really difficult, but I have to share this with you, especially in the world we live in now today. That's a hard pill to swallow. Like, and for so many of us, I'm sure, myself included, you're not alone. How do we do that? How do we rejoice in suffering? Jordan said it earlier, actually, which is funny. God knew that was going to happen. How do we rejoice in suffering? That's a lot of where our struggle's at. Doesn't make sense to some of you, probably a lot of you. How do we do this? A lot of us don't like that verse. We'd like to just kind of skip those verses where Paul says that. Like that's like optional. We can rejoice because the good news only exists because of suffering. the good news only exists because of suffering. I think we're so molded by culture that we get confused. We think that if we have money, if we have influence, if we've got our bags and we start collecting them, then people will turn to Jesus. That has not worked out historically. That's not how the Lord works. We think that if things just go our way, it'd be so much easier to follow the Lord then and hear his voice. I think so often the Lord is, he's so much smarter than I am. He's understanding so much beyond ours. The Lord knows that if he gave you everything that you wanted, you would have no need for him. If this world was easy, why would you turn to him? He knows our selfishness, our ego. He knows who we are deep down, that identity we talked about earlier. He knows you, and he knows that there are some things he would give you if you would just give your life to him. And there are other things that he says, no, wait, I can't give it to you yet because you need me more. This is so hard for us. How do we suffer well in 2025? It's so hard as we watch people around the world suffering for us. Did anyone watch the news a couple weeks ago? Like 70 Christians were beheaded in Africa. Did anyone catch that? I think only one news source caught it. We're more concerned with what President Trump's doing or the weather, or we're concerned with sports. You know, March Madness is coming up. I didn't see most news sites even catch that. There are people suffering for Christ in other parts of the world, and we complain over here like we've got it so hard. I think if more of us suffered well, perhaps people would really then see who Jesus is. Our bags don't do that. Our money doesn't do that. The greatest way that we can share the gospel is not from the pulpit. Hot take for me. What I'm doing this morning is not the greatest way that the gospel can go forward. The Lord does not need me in the slightest. He doesn't need any of the leaders here. We're instruments to be used by him, but he doesn't need us. The greatest way is not from the pulpit. It's not through more programs. I'm so thankful for our recovery church and for youth ministry and our children's ministry and all those things, our worship team. All those things are incredible. But those programs are not the greatest way that the gospel will go forward. They're not. Or if we have lots of things. The greatest way we can share the gospel with people is by maintaining our faith in the midst of suffering. And I'm going to say that again. Some of you need to write that down. I had to write this down this week. The greatest way that you and I can share the gospel is by maintaining our faith in the midst of our suffering. In spite of our lack, in spite of our pain, that's powerful. That's how we share the gospel, really, not just through service, but through suffering. Jesus suffered and died so that you could be forgiven of your sins. You do not have to pay for your sins in this room. That is such good news. That's the greatest news, is it not? Like, we don't have to do anything in that sense. We don't have to pay for our sin. You can choose to pay for it for eternity in a place that I know I've talked about with some of you before. You can go that route, but you don't have to. The Lord invites you to heaven. Our sins have been paid for. It's the greatest news. It's going to be awesome. We can live with God forever and ever and ever and ever. It's the greatest news. But then we suffer, and I think sin, maybe our selfishness, but in the world, sinners around us, that makes it hard for us to see that. When we suffer well, we unveil the mystery of God, just as God has unveiled it to us through his church, this beautiful thing that God calls us to be a part of. And for those of you that are teetering on the edge of like, do I find a church? Do I stay there? Do I become a member? Like, what is this whole church thing about? Why would I want to do that? Be held accountable by people? That's what probably scares most people away from membership. That's how we unveil the gospel. It's through the church. It's a beautiful thing. And I know it's been corrupted by our world that there are churches all over this country that are false prophets, sprouting heresy and blasphemy all over the place. And there's lots of Christians in our world that are not representing Christ well. And it turns people off, and it's real. I talked about this with some of the guys in our Bible study on Thursday nights. It's hard. Like, I don't want it to be that way. Like, it shouldn't be that way. My life shouldn't really impact your faith, but it does. Like, we're relational beings. That speaks to who we are. God made us for relationship, you know? There were some students that didn't come to that worship night last night because their friends weren't going to be there. That's it, period. Like, you and I, we have to have connection to the body. We need that accountability. We're not hungry for it naturally, but we need it. That's what the beauty of the church is. That's what we're doing in this series. When we suffer well, we unveil the mysteries of God. Jesus tells us there will be trouble in this life. I've got that verse memorized, John 16:33. Jesus is very upfront with you. He tells you right off the get, you're gonna have problems in this world. I know. Everything you've dealt with, betrayal, I've felt that. Pain, loss, I've been there. Hunger, thirst, me too. Everything that you imagine in this life and that you struggle with, Jesus has done it. So we need to suffer well, Christians. In summary, the mystery is that all are a part of one body in Christ. The mystery reveals we're to share the gospel through service. And the mystery is revealed in suffering. Before I close, I was just thinking, I have a friend, he's a believer. He came to know the Lord after me. He decided he had this brilliant idea that he would start a book club end of last year. And he would invite some guys that he still talks to from high school to this book club. I'm one of those guys, Mr. Movie Guy, trying to read books. And my friend had this brilliant idea that we'd read like 4 to 6 books together in a year. We're only on book one right now. It's March. We'll see how that goes. It took us almost the whole year last year to read just one book about Mo Berg because, please don't take offense, I think baseball is sort of boring. Reading about it, 20 times more boring. Mo Berg was a real baseball player that served this country through the World War II, became a spy. Until we got to all the spy stuff, it was just reading pages of him playing baseball. I was like, why did my friend choose this book? Like, I thought I couldn't get worse. I'd rather go to the game at this point, see the Bisons. Well, this week, this year in January, what we do is we all meet together. It's such a blessing to still be connected to guys that I saw from high school. Many of the young people in here, like those people that you had in high school, you will not have them in your whole life. They'll come and go. But I'm grateful that I have some of these still in my life. Most of them are not believers. They don't know who Jesus is. We're reading a secular book right now. I'm not going to endorse it here from the pulpit, but it's a mystery book by one friend. It's his turn. How we do this is one guy picks 3 books. He nominates 3 books. We all vote. And whatever book gets the most votes, that's what we read. You need to help me as a church figure out when it's my turn, what 3 books am I going to nominate? I want one of those to be Christ-centered. I just don't know which one. I would just love to say the Bible, but I don't mean, you know, won't be able to read all of that in a year, probably. But he picked these 3 books, and then we all voted, and the book we picked was this book by a mystery novelist. Her name's Frieda McFadden. Big name right now in the book kind of world, because her books have these twist endings that nobody sees coming, or so I'm told. I'm only in chapter 2, okay? I've been reading a lot of other things. I'm in a book in spiritual warfare that right now it's more interesting to me than this mystery. But she's writing in this book about a couple, and they get married, and they're looking for their perfect dream house, and they think they find it in this mansion, this secluded mansion. What could possibly go wrong, right? They buy this mansion, and as they begin to dwell in the house and live in it, they discover that the previous owner, a psychiatrist, went missing years ago and vanished. And therein lies the mystery, and the book's got me hooked. It's got you hooked right away. And I cannot wait to see the twist, because apparently her books end in wild conclusions that you don't see coming. The greatest story ever told ends in a twist that no one saw coming. That Christ would go to a cross, that God would allow himself to be killed for you. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody. The greatest mystery was that God had to figure out a way to make his children come home to him. God was like, how am I going to get my people back to me? Jew and Gentile together. How am I going to do this? But it was no question for God. It was easy for God. God had a plan the whole way. And he has graciously opened our eyes to this through the church. You're not here by accident this morning. Now you know this mystery. You can't take it back now. He has revealed it to us. What a gift. This mystery is so important. It speaks to your life and mine, even now. even in this life that only lasts for about 77 years on average in the United States. But please don't take my word for it as we close. I'm going to continue to do this on Wednesday nights for as long as I'm here doing ministry. I encourage young people to do this. I'll do the same for you all. Would you just pick this up and read this for yourself? Don't take my word for it. These aren't my words, or Pat Russell's words, or Solomon, or Angel's words. Just read this for yourself. Pick a gospel. I love John. You could go to Mark, the first one written. Matthew and Luke had the Christmas story there. Read this for yourself, and then you can hold people like me accountable. Read this. There's so many people in our country that are biblically illiterate and don't know what it says. Would you just read it for yourself? A chapter a day, one book. You know, if I can try to read this mystery novel after a baseball book, certainly you can read this for yourself. I want you to read the Bible. This truth is so important. If you confess with your mouth or thoughts that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, my go-to verse, like, you will be saved confidently. It's a guarantee. There's no question mark there. No mystery to be solved. That's all that takes. Ephesians 2:8-9, we read that together already. When this happens, you become an heir. That's the word. An heir and co-heir with Christ. We inherit what Jesus is due. I don't know if you understand how big of a deal that is as we close. Some of us just want the Bills to win a Super Bowl. This is way bigger than that. That will be forgotten about in eternity. I've already forgotten about the season they just had. Could care less. My Bandits could go for a three-peat this year, or they'll miss it. It doesn't really matter to me. Some of you just want that job that you've always been looking for, but if you get it, I'm telling you, this is more important. Like, this is such a big deal. Like, we inherit all that Jesus earned and has promised. We get to dwell with the Lord forever. Do you not want that? Like, do you want to stay in this broken world the way that it is? I don't. This is such good news. But we're so concerned with worldly things. It's all vanity. Lord, like, strip our pride and ego away from us. All that's going away. It will be gone. All the bags you have now, you won't be able to hold a single one of them in heaven. You will stand before a holy God. When you die, this is how it works. You'll be fully conscious. It's not going to be some mystery. Scripture tells us this. You will wake up in one place or the other. You're going to be there at the gates of heaven, and the Lord is going to ask you. He's going to have your whole life documented. Every word, every thought, everything. There will be no hiding from the Lord. We hide stuff in secret, and we hide things here in the church. Praise God, the Cass Church is not like that. There's so many corrupt, nonsense stuff going on in churches. That's why people want nothing to do with them. The Lord is going to look at you and either tell you one of two things. Either welcome home, good and faithful servant. That's the words I want to hear. Or when we talked about hell, a woman told me, this was the scariest verse to her. I think she might be right. Or depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Goodbye. You never wanted to be with me here in this life, so be in a place where you'll never be reminded of me ever again for eternity, forever. Just let that sit for a second. Do not let poor representatives of the kingdom keep you from God. I know some of you have probably been hurt by the church. That's real. But don't let that keep you from the goodness that he has for you. Find a good church. If a church doesn't preach this, run. Get out of there. And there's lots of those in our city and all over the place. God's somehow kept his hand on this church and protected it. There's no other reason why we'd be here otherwise. This church should have collapsed several times, but it's still here. We become heirs with Christ. It's incredible. That's a really good day. Better than anything else we could want in this life. And so I'll close with this. I pray that that day might be the day for you. Why wait? That could be today. There's no time like the present. Won't you be a part of his church? I can't make you believe, and that's not my job. That's not my role. My job is to just share with you the truth. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, just like many of you in this room. God mysteriously brings sinners to himself through the gospel, and he did that with this guy up here, and he can do that with you. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's the greatest mystery.
the greatest mystery. I hope that we see that. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together as we close. Abba, Father. Thank you for your word, for the truth and the conviction that it brings. If there's anyone in this room this morning that feels uncomfortable, that's for good reason. Help me to stop sniffling up here, Father. I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would unveil our eyes to this great mystery, that you would reveal it to us as you have through your church. Because of the work of Christ, we are saved by what he did. We cannot boast in anyone but him. We are saved by grace through faith. We've already read that from the Apostle Paul here. I pray, Father, that you would help us to find joy in you, true joy. There will be things in this life that do not go our way. There are troubles abounding everywhere. Some people are in the midst of various trials and tribulations and illnesses and diagnoses and job losses and hurts, people that have left this world, all sorts of troubles, Father. And they seem to follow us. And the enemy just constantly puts them in front of us, trying to get us to turn from you. I pray, Father, that you would protect us and protect your people, that the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection would be known to the people in this room this morning and those that might watch this someday, that they would turn to Christ before it's too late. There's still time. No one's too far gone. Nobody. We pray, Father, that you would help us find a true, deep joy in serving you, and that we would find joy in suffering for you. Help us to continue to unpack that and just chew on that this week, Father. Help us to suffer well as a Christian. Help us to really earn that title. And then when people look at us, as Peter and others say, like we'll be a stumbling block for them. People will be taken back like, wow, that person, something is off about them. What is it? And give us the words and the wisdom and the opportunities to share what you've done for us when that happens. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival into our city. We pray for unity in the church. We pray that you would help people discern what is truth and what is fake. We talked about money this morning with my young people. We're reading Revelation right now. We're in chapter 13. One of the main ways, only ways you can tell about a fake bill is if you burn it. A fake bill burns red. The real one burns black. I just pray, Father, that we would burn, have a passion, a zeal for you, that we would be hot for you in that way, but or some of us, that we'd be cold for you, that we'd be refreshing to people, that we'd be a pleasing aroma to the stench in this world. Help us, Father, to be one or the other. Help us not to be lukewarm in the middle. There are too many lukewarm Christians in America, and people are just being led astray because of how they vote and how they treat people like garbage and how we don't serve and suffer well. Help us, Father, to heed the words of Paul and your son. It's because of Christ's suffering that we can even be at your table this morning, that we can even think on heaven, that we can even think about teaching the angels something. We just pray, Father, for your love and your mercy towards us. We thank you how you have shown us grace through your son and the cross. We thank you for this great mystery. And be with us as we continue to unpack how to live this life, the Christian life out in the next three chapters of this book when we get there. We love you, Father. Help us to fight. We're in the fight of our lives here. There is a fight, a war happening, a spiritual war that we cannot see. The enemy is gaining ground, but he is not going to win. Your son has seen to that. We just pray, Father, that you would help us fight the good fight in that way. Help us to stay on the narrow path, the one less traveled. We pray, Father, that we would give us breath in our lungs to share this unbelievable mystery with people, that you solved the greatest puzzle, how to bring your children home together to you. And you did that through your son, and you reveal it to us through your church. We pray all this in the mighty and majestic, the strong and trustworthy name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.